in the day when I cry, thou answerest me, and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. Brother John, would you pray? And would you pray for a man named Denny Helmick? He's having open heart surgery as we speak. It's pretty critical.
Father, I do pray about Denny Helmick. I bring him before you. I pray that you guide the doctor's hands. I pray that you strengthen his heart. I pray you bless his service. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen. I want to take this thought, and I'm just going to run, and for those of you that do know me, you know a lot of times I'll just take a word or a passage and try to just run some exposition on that. And so what I want to take is this idea in Psalm 138:6, though the Lord be high, and the Lord is high. Isaiah said he saw him high and lifted up. And so the Lord is high. He's exalted. He is high, but the Bible says he has respect unto the lowly. The Lord has respect unto the lowly, those that are lowly of heart, lowly of spirit. I believe those even in a lowly condition, a low state. But the Bible says, but the proud he knoweth afar off. They're not nigh unto God. God resisteth the proud. That's the principle that we believe and giveth grace unto the humble. And so he knoweth the proud afar off. And so I want to just kind of take that thought with this idea of the Lord. He knows the proud. The Bible says he knows them. But it's afar off. They're not nigh to God. They're not close to God. A lot of people, and I say this very kindly, Brother Avi, I'll give you some explanation. They understand me a little better for knowing me for these years. But we used to do ministry in the city of Baltimore. Baltimore is Baltimore in 1829, the bishops met in Baltimore. And they came up with two things. One is that they had an all-out attack on the King James Bible. The bishops of the Catholic Church, and they led an attack on the Bible. It came out of Baltimore, 1829. They also come up with the ideas for what we call the Reformed Immigration. And 1830s, 1840s, there was a great push. Philadelphia, Boston, even a little bit in New York, but Baltimore, Philadelphia, the main two cities, there was a great Catholic immigration, and it was pushed by the Catholic Church. Other immigrants were actually denied access to the country. While they allowed, and just for what it was, just to be the honesty of it, is it was Italian and Irish immigrants that flooded into the ports, and they opened up the doors of the city. It was a willful, deliberate, full-scale immigration to try to overthrow the balance of power in those cities, and it did. They got the number of votes based on the Catholic vote and the cardinals and bishops. There was church and state separation, as is being taught today, didn't matter back then. And the Catholic cardinals would tell the bishops, you stand up and you tell people this is who you will vote for. And they threw the votes in those cities. And of course, if you've been to Philadelphia or Baltimore, you understand that they're two of the most wretched cities in the world. The only thing that has stayed them from becoming the worst cities in the world is the fact that there is a governing body over them, which is the federal government, which does put bounds on their wickedness and on their foolishness. And if it were not for the federal government having bounds, they would absolutely have destroyed themselves further than what they have. And they've pretty well destroyed themselves. We'd be in the streets of Baltimore ministering to the homeless. We would take food and drink in a van, and I had a vendor's window on the side. We'd pop it up, and people would come and would minister to them and try to meet their physical needs, but at the same time, would also try to meet their spiritual needs, try to help them spiritually. We did see a little bit of fruit from that ministry. I probably told the story here, but the man that stopped at the church in North Carolina, it wasn't happenstance. I don't believe it was. I don't think it was just one of those circumstantial things that happened, but it was rather this man went to this church, and he was passing through on his way to Florida, and he showed them a tract. He said, I got this from people up in Baltimore. I was homeless on the streets. And he said, I've read this over and over again. He said, I've realized I need the God of this tract. And he said, I have given myself to him. And he said, I'm heading home to Florida to make things right with my family. And the Lord let us just have a little insight into that, because the church he stopped in was a church that we were very familiar with. They were friends of ours. And as soon as they saw the track, they realized it was from our church. And this man stopped in there. So we saw a little bit of fruit from that. But the reason we didn't see as much fruit as we would have liked to see is, again, it's because of the pride of people. It's because of the hardness of their heart, the foolishness that's bound in their heart. And we'd see men on the streets, and this is men living in cardboard boxes. I've told it here, I'll just tell it to some of you that don't know, but we ministered to a lady named Helen for many years. Sister Brandy came into church on a Tuesday night and held up a newspaper article, and Helen had been murdered on the streets of Baltimore. She'd been stabbed in the neck. And the reporter said on there, literally, that Helen was in a fight with a man over a cardboard box to sleep in. She had found a very large box, an appliance box, which I know this sounds crazy to some of us, but some of you understand this. She found an appliance box, which is large enough that you can actually fit your body inside of it. And cardboard, because of the insulating factor, does give you a level of warmth. And it's very desirable that you have an appliance box to sleep in. And she was fighting with this man over the box she found. He stabbed her in the neck and killed her in cold blood in the streets of Baltimore. Those same people would argue with us and argue even over the Bible and over the scriptures with us. And they give us their philosophies and give us their ideals. And yet, here they are in the plight of life. God has respect unto the lowly. God would have respected them. Even in their condition, God would show them respect if they weren't full of pride. But God resisteth the proud. He knoweth the proud afar off. And yet they would sit and tell us how they knew God. And in the stupor of drunkenness or drugs and the filth of their life, they would explain to us what we needed to know. And it wasn't that I was too proud to receive it from someone like that. It wasn't that I had too much pride to receive it from the lowly on the streets. It's that they were too proud to receive the truth from someone that cared about their soul. They were so puffed up with pride, they wouldn't receive truth from us as the ministers of the Lord, but rather they would have their own street truth, their own street ideas. And they had actually men in the homeless camps that would fashion themselves after, they called themselves prophets, or some would call themselves bishops. And they would represent the religious element of the homeless camps. Yet they wouldn't receive the truth, because God knows them afar off. And yet they can know God. But God resists the proud. The proud God knows afar off. There's not a closeness that God gives respect to the lowly. So let me just go through a couple of these things. I want to deal with how pride works in the hearts of man. It's Psalm 73, and we'll go through the Psalms and some Proverbs, not sequentially, but I'll try to do the best order I can so you don't have to keep going back and forth and back and forth. But this is the work of pride. This is how pride works in us. Two different things I want to look at. One is the work of pride, but then I also want you to see the work of the proud. Pride works a work in our lives. We then can work the work of pride. There's two different elements here. Pride works itself, but then we also magnify that pride. We work that pride in our lives. Psalm 73 and verse number 6. I need to go back let me go back to verse number 3 for context. Psalm 73:3, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Here we see the psalmist here is dealing with this matter of being snared by looking at the element of the wicked, the prosperous, those that seem to prosper in this world, and getting his eyes on them rather than keeping his eyes on God. And so he is looking at the prosperity of the wicked. He's not as foolish at this. He sees the prosperity of the wicked, and for sake of illustration, we see our neighbor maybe gets a new truck every year, has a nicer house than we have, and seemingly they prosper. Seemingly, they have more than you and I would have in this world. But the Bible says no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men. Money can buy them relief from trouble. We've seen that in the United States in court systems, where it seems like those that have money can hire the best lawyers, the slickest lawyers, and they can relieve themselves of trouble with their money. Oftentimes, money exchanges hands and they're not even investigated. Nothing is even done. I'm going to just say something. If it's personal, just take it for what it is. But I don't know all of the facts because the news doesn't give us all the facts. I realize the Justice Department and the FBI have decided to not press charges against Mrs. Clinton concerning this email debacle. I certainly hope that it wasn't that money exchanged hands and it was paid for to cover up. I hope that wasn't the case. And I'm not saying that it was. I'm not even alluding that it was. However, we live in a generation where that has happened so often that people are just suspicious of that. They're instinctively suspicious that money changed hands. That's why this is not being dealt with. And people are, and of course, it's all political based. If it was Donald Trump, other people would be screaming, he never did, and other people would be accused. You know, it's just all political ramblings back and forth. It doesn't matter who has done or who has not done. It's that money can buy their way out of this. And so the psalmist, I was looking at this. I was looking at the wealthy. I was looking at the men that seemingly prosper in this world. And it was causing me to stumble. It was causing me to slip. And verse number 6, it says, therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Their bondage is their pride. They're proud of life. They're proud of circumstances. They're proud of wealth. And it compasseth them about as a chain. They're not free. They're bound up in their own conceit, their own pride, their own ideals of what they think, they have prospered, therefore they consider themselves lofty. They consider themselves wiser than others, smarter than others. They consider themselves in a position much higher than others. I know a man very well that owns one of the largest landfills in the state of Maryland. To give you an idea of the corruption, some of you will understand, some of you will not, but he was able to build it on the shore of the Chesapeake Bay. Now, somebody explain to me how you can build a landfill on the shore of the Chesapeake Bay when 80 miles away where we live, you can't dump oil down the storm drain unless you go to jail for 5 years because they're protecting the Chesapeake Bay watershed. He builds a landfill on the shore of the Chesapeake Bay, Chestertown, Maryland. It is one of the most prosperous landfills in the state of Maryland. And he doesn't dump Maryland trash there. Again, one of those things that you just marvel at the corruption that's taking place. It's New Jersey, forgive me, brother, it's New Jersey trash that's being dumped in Maryland. They come in with the truckloads of trash and, of course, some bodies, I'm sure, from New Jersey. That's a little joke, brother. and they come and they dump them in the landfill. And they pay this man a great sum of money to dump there because it saves them money having to dump in New Jersey, which is just outrageously expensive to dump there. Yet this man, he has a house, and again, to give you some background, he has a house on a promontory in the Wye River. The Wye Plantation is across the river from him. When you're familiar with Wye Plantation, okay? who all did meet there? If you do update me, I'll get it wrong. Was it Arafat and Clinton? Yeah. And I thought there was somebody else that met there too. It's important for the Jew to know this, that's for sure.
It would have been Rabin
at the time. Yes, correct. And they met there at Wye Plantation in Maryland. And he said he could sit on his dock under the scope of snipers, and with binoculars he could watch them traversing the grounds of Wye Plantation. And so this kind of gives you an idea of the wealth this man has. It gives you an idea, of his place in life. But he came up in life really without money. He came up. He didn't have a silver spoon in his mouth, so to speak. He didn't have wealth in his family. He was a self-made man. But yet, when you try to talk to that man, you couldn't get anywhere with him because he was a self-made man. He was going to teach you something. He was going to tell you how it's done. And because of his being self-made, you couldn't even reason with him. I'm not even talking about biblical things. I'm just talking about in life. You would say something to this effect, and I know all of us have maybe a little bit of this, or some of us have a little bit of this in it, but to every aspect of life, you'd say, I like speed stick deodorant because it really helps me. And immediately, he would let you know that speed stick deodorant is not the best deodorant out there because when he was in Europe, he picked up Mendelhof deodorant. For the Mendelhof company, which is now in America, but their deodorant is superior in dryness and odor, and it lasts for. And it didn't matter what it was in life. This man would immediately let you know this was the best. This my way is better than your way. And I will say this: this is the best rock bass I've ever ate in my life. And he told me it would be. And I said, I like rock bass. He goes, well, you never had rock bass made this way. And his wife grilled it on the grill with some spice they ordered from Spain. And they seasoned the rockfish on the grill, and it was absolutely some of the best fish I've raised. So he was right in that. But that high power of his, of that chain that compassed him, that bondage that compassed him, he couldn't reason as a normal man. He couldn't understand the lowly. He couldn't understand why people didn't want to be rich like him. But yet we went to visit him in the hospital, and I just, some of you, Brother, I know you've met Brother Herbert. You'll understand this more than others. Rebecca's met him. When we visited him in the hospital when he had a massive heart attack and had four blockages in his heart, and they were debating if they were going to do a quadruple bypass or just let him go home and maybe pull through this. And we visited him in the hospital, still puffed up with pride. He got so angry with Brother Herbert that he started banging on the headboard of the bed, and his heart rate shot up to 160, and the nurses literally threw us out of the hospital. And it wasn't like we were antagonizing the man. We weren't sitting there gouging him with a stick and prodding him to anger. But he was just so filled with pride. It was a chain that compassed him about. This pride had him bound up. Can I say, it's not only with the rich that does that. This is the context here. But a lot of that wealth is through religion. And people are bound up in religion. And because of that, because it gives them a loftier status. Our brother used an illustration, a friend from Israel, and used illustrations. I believe, was it in Israel, the missionary who confronted you?
It was in the States.
Oh, it was in the States. Okay, forgive me for that. I thought maybe it was in Israel. You know, the missionary that had confronted him. You know, and it is the idea, my way is the highway. Well, that's a chain even to us. You know, we each one of us in here would say, we know the truth. But I don't think any of us would raise our hand. I hope we would raise our hand and say, we know all the truth. I mean, would that be, Brother John, you might. I don't know if you would or not. Yes, I know all the truth there. No. But we...
Keep my hand
up. That's good humility, but a good show of humility. But it is a chain that compasses them about, you know, because I know, I have understanding, I have wisdom. And therefore, that chain will keep them from truth. It's compassed them about. Secondly, let's go to the book of Proverbs. I'm looking at the work of pride. How pride works in our lives. How pride works to our destruction. And I'll go ahead and read verse number 1 just because it's a good thing to know. And I realize the grocery stores don't have balances today. But I realize they don't use the balance today. But this is applicable in a lot more areas than just the balance. This is applicable in every area of business. Of being honest and having all integrity in your speech and all integrity in your actions. He said a false balance, verse 1 of chapter 11 of Proverbs. A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. So when pride comes, he says pride brings shame. None of us want to be shameful. I mean, I have done enough things in my life to shame myself. I don't need the assistance of pride to shame me. And especially that bantering pride. And it's one of those things that you learn how to laugh it off and put it off so that others, you know, don't really think you're a fool. But a lot of times it's that bantering pride where you have just stood your ground. And I know none of you know what I mean, but there's other people out there in the world that know what I'm talking about. You know, you stood your ground. I know I'm right. I know this is the way it is. And then really there's come shame when you find out you're absolutely dead wrong. And but yet we're going to stand with our pride. And pride, the Bible says, when it cometh, then cometh shame. When pride even creeps up in us, it's shameful. It ought to be shameful to us. Because with the lowly, there's wisdom. With the lowly, God gives us wisdom. God has respect unto the lowly. God acknowledges the lowly. And lowly, by the way, it is a literal position, but we don't walk around lowly. We don't crawl on our hands and knees around in our day-to-day lives because we're lowly. Yes, it is talking about a physical position, but it's related to a spiritual position. We don't walk around with arrogance. We don't walk around cocky. We don't walk around with pride. Because pride will shame us. Pride will bring us low. Secondly, Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13, verse number 10. And this is one of those just tremendous verses that helps us understand how the working of pride, because with pride... the Bible tells us, only by pride cometh contention. But with the well-advised is wisdom. If there's contention, if there's any type of contention between two, three, or more individuals, It's a matter of pride. I've learned this in marriage, and so maybe you have learned differently in marriage, but if there's contention in our home, it's because my wife is puffed up with pride. You say amen, Brother John. I don't know. But it's, with pride comes contention. We know that. And so by pride, rather, only by pride comes contention. If there's contention, it's because one or often both parties, have pride. And rather than submitting themselves to humility, and true humility is really true humility is not, I think you might be right, but true humility is saying, well, I'm going to go along with what you say. It's not saying, but, it's saying, I'll go along. That's true humility. Okay, I'm not going to say to you, I disagree with you, but I'll just go along to be peaceable. Although that is a show of true humility. Says, you know what, I'm going to take your answer for it because my answer really doesn't mean a whole lot to me. And that's a hard place to be. That's why Moses, I believe, was the meekest of all the men. He wasn't going to contend for things that you didn't need to contend for. Now, New Testament instruction, we're earnestly contending for the faith. That's something that we are willing to contend for. It's something that, it's not that we're going to say we're right and you're wrong, but we're going to contend for that. There's going to be contention because of those that resist that in their pride. And if we can do it without pride, we've done it right. It's not because I'm right, I'm going to prove myself to you, I'm going to show you that I'm right. That's what brings the contention. But we say, no, I don't know much about myself, but I do believe this Bible. I believe this is the Word of God, and so I'm going to try to show you out. That is going to cause contention. That is going to be a contention with people. But it's when those that are proud resist it. Those that are proud say, I know better than you. I know more lofty things than you. And you can rest assured this. I've been saved 19 and a half years. I've been in ministry now for 15 years, preaching. I've been full-time in ministry for 10 years. That's just very minor credentials. I know that's just a drop in the bucket. There's no loftiness with me to say that. Well, I've been saved for 19 and a half years. I met a man just recently. Remember Brother Glass. Brother Glass has been saved, I think, for 69, maybe 70 years now. And so, I would say 19 and a half years I've known the God of the Bible. Well, Brother Glass, he's working on, 67 or 69, 70 years. So I kind of back down a little bit with that. But that's just where God has me at. And I have contended with Seventh-day Adventists. I have contended with Jehovah's Witness. I've contended with the Mormons. I have contended with agnostics. I've contended, you name it. Any branch, I've gone, contended for the faith with them. And one thing I've learned about people, just throw this out real quick. If they have a weird hang-up, something just off the wall, that really, they're proud of that. They're proud of their odd thing that nobody else believes what I believe. And I'll be honest, a lot of times that's a benchmark to say, I better look at this again. I mean, if nobody else believes what you believe, you might want to rethink it. I'm just being honest with you. You might want to look at it and subject it, because I don't think, God doesn't give us private insight. Now, we'll get things from study that maybe other people don't, but I rest assured there's somebody in the world that gets it. If it came from the Lord and it was in study, somebody else has got it. There's no new thing under the sun. But when we find this little, and brother, you and I know something, I won't get into all the details, but there's just, you and I have personal friends we know. That when you talk to them, there's this immediate, flag that goes up that I have to show you what I believe about this. And I always have to question, like, well, why is it you always have to bring that up? Why can't we talk about just anything in the Bible? But why is it we have to bring up our weird hang-up, And so I've tried not to do it. With my weird hang-ups, I've tried not to do that. I'll be honest with you. I've tried not to wear them out in public and hold a sign up that, I believe this weird thing. I try not to do that to people. But it's amazing how you deal, especially with false religions. And I do say false religious because they have false practice and false doctrine. They're erroneous in so many things. And when you deal with false religion, it's amazing the hang-ups they come at you with. I remember talking, and I'll just use this as an example. Please don't let this be an affront to you. Just be an honest for what it was. But there was a Jehovah's Witness man who used to walk the streets of Hagerstown, Maryland. And he'd walk every day through the streets, and I never saw him talking to anybody. He just walked through, carries watchtower. He'd go in different shops, and he was quite an elderly man, so different shops would let him sit in their shop and cool down or warm up, but I never saw him talking to people. But every day, I mean, for years and years, I'd watch it. Even when I was lost, I'd watch this man walking through the streets of Hagerstown, carrying his briefcase and his watchtower. And so finally, one day, I stopped to talk to him. And I just said, "I've seen out here for a long time. I've always wanted to speak to you." And immediately, his guard was up. I mean, to me, it would be a terrifying thing if I'm out there doing what I think is the right thing for my God, and then somebody comes and speaks to me. And that'd be such an odd, I mean, it was terrifying to him. And the first thing he said to me was this, and you can laugh, it's a little bit of levity, but it's sad and what it was. He said, "Do you believe in Santa Claus?" That's the first thing he asked me. And I'll tell you what I told him, honey, don't get upset with it. I said, "Yes." And he just got in a shambles. He goes, "Well, you realize that's just an anagram for Satan." And I said, "Okay." And that's all he said. That's an anagram for Satan. And I said, "Well, sir, the only reason I believe is I saw him in the mall at Christmas. That's the only reason I believe it." And I tried to portray to him, you know, because there's common ground. Of course I don't believe in a literal Santa Claus, sorry, Caleb, that, you know, flies around the sky and delivers presents down there. Of course I don't believe in that. But that's the first thing he asked. As an adult man, that's the first thing he asked me. I busted his bubble. He knows he's not real now. It's going to hurt him. That's going to scar him for life. He knows now. But the first thing he asked, I mean, that's an introduction. "Hi, I'm Tim. Do you believe in Santa Claus?" But you'd be amazed how many people, that's their approach with people. I didn't go on to tell him that, you know, and that Santa Claus, you know, he wears a scarlet vesture. You know, he's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. I didn't go into all that. You know, he has a long white beard. He has little reindeer that fly him around. He appears on the back of a reindeer, not a white horse. I mean, I didn't go through all that with him. You know, he would have choked at that if I had have gone to that. But it's just inside that's what we're presenting. It's because of pride. That pride of you know, because by pride cometh contention. Only by pride cometh contention. I know something you don't know. Therefore, you know, I'm going to contend over this. And again, if you're contending, you know, over this Bible, then if you can do it without pride, you can make headway. If you're puffed up in it, I don't think you make headway. But if you can do it with humility and just say, you know, listen, I only believe it because it says it here. It's not because Tim McVeigh's better than you. It's not because I'm smarter than you. It's not because I'm wiser than you. It's not because I have a large stature to bear the burdens of many. No, it's because I believe it here. It's by faith. And with that, then it's not contentious. A lot of people contend. A lot of people stumble. Chapter 16 of Proverbs, verse number 18. But John, do I have a time I need to stop? Or?
No, you're fine. I mean, I would reasonably think by 11 or whatever, but then...
Okay. Did you have some things you need to say then, or...
Not really. Oh, you know me.
I'm putting you on the spot.
No, I
want you to be honest.
I have nothing planned as okay. far as that goes, so just...
I do know you. That's why I asked.
Yeah.
Avi, one thing I've learned with you get, you know, preachers together, you get a rabbi together, you know, they're going to talk.
Sure.
It's just that simple.
Absolutely.
And if you even crack a door that far, the door's flying open, they're walking through, and they're going to talk. You've learned that.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. So I afforded the opportunity now. So
I tell people, tell me when to stop.
Right.
Because if you
right.
don't, just keep going.
Right. Yeah. I tell you a funny story about that, but I always mess it up concerning the first time I met Brother John. But anyway, he was talking about how the he likes to stop at, what, he said, I think he said 12 o'clock or 12:05 sharp.
Yeah.
And he said, I have older people in my conversation that he said, well, frankly, their bladders get full. And this old fellow's in the front row, and I forget exactly how he worded it.
Yeah, we're in South Carolina.
South Carolina. And he goes, well, be honest, brother, mine's about ready to bust now or something like that. And so, Brother John said, well, we'll stop then, okay? So that was our induction, you know, so yeah. So that man, he figured out how to get him to stop. So, all right, Proverbs 16, verse number 18. And the Bible says, pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Pride does lead to destruction. It goes before. It doesn't say it destroys you. I want to be clear about that. It says it goeth before destruction. Pride will blind you. That chain that compasseth a man is proud. It holds him where he cannot see truth. He will not receive truth. And that pride goes before destruction. His destruction is coming. He just doesn't know. It may not be in this earth. He may not lose everything he has. He might die a multimillionaire. He might die a billionaire. He may have prosperity, but that pride is going before his destruction. There will be destruction in his life. And a haughty spirit before a fall. Just very simple illustration, very simple examples of literally when people puff up, they're haughty, the nose in the air. Brother Clayton would say the corn cob syndrome. And they put their nose in the air and they're bound for a fall. And I realize it's a physical application. How many times have you seen that where people just stumble, fall, run into things because of their haughty spirit? They're not paying attention. They're not wise. They're running on their own conceit. But then the spiritual application of it. The haughty spirit's going to lead to a fall. It's going to be there. When they fall, it's going to be because they're not looking down. They're looking up. They're not circumspect. They're not looking at the circumstance. They're not looking around them. It's that they have arrived. They have considered themselves better than others. And it's going before a fall. Proverbs 29. Again, talking about this work of pride. Proverbs 29. And verse 23. A man's pride shall bring him low. Proverbs 29:23. A man's pride shall bring him low. But honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Why does pride bring us low? It brings us low that maybe we can see our pride. It puts us low so that if we see pride and we see the chain of pride, the destruction of pride, the wounding of pride, it'll put us low that we might see that. And how many of us God had to take low before we'd acknowledge Him? I was one of those. My life just went to shambles. And my life was just absolutely in disarray because of I was proud. I was religious proud. I'd been raised in church. I had known the scriptures from the time I was a little child. But, you know, I was the fool that sat on the bar stool and argued about religion with people. I would sit on the bar stool and discuss religion and my philosophies and my ideals. And, you know, even as a young convert, I remember just giving people my opinions about religion, yet without knowledge. I didn't understand the Bible. I had minimal knowledge. And what it was, I was just becoming an echo of what I heard. Whatever my pastor preached on Sunday morning, I'd go preach that to people and try to mask my own ignorance behind what he had preached. And so, really, to be honest, in the church I came up in, as far as a Christian, you know, I didn't have a whole lot to give to people. And God took care of this. His God began to give me understanding, began to give me wisdom. I learned how to keep my tongue bridled. Learned how to keep my tongue still, quiet. When the Lord came and spake to Job, after all his friends spake and everything was calmed and everything was quiet, finally the Lord came and he spake to Job. What did Job say? I put my hand upon my mouth and will speak no more. Job said, I am going to quiet me, Job. Because when God's trying to speak to me, and by the way, who knows us better than him? If God's speaking to us through the word of God, who knows us better than God? And he can reveal himself through the word of God to us, but he never does it until we're quiet. As long as we're explaining away our circumstances, explaining away our situation, explaining away, this is how, you know, this is how I do things. This is how I, you know, run. This is, you know, and explaining the we's of us. As long as we're doing that, God's not under obligation to speak to us. As soon as Job realized it was the Lord, he put his hand upon his mouth. Because, let's be honest, who's right and who's wrong? You know, if you're reading these book, these verses in Proverbs and you stumble on a verse that just speaks to you, there's a generation of pure in their own eyes are yet not washed from their filthiness. A fool followeth all his heart. And that verse speaks of you. What's the best thing you can do? You put your hand upon your mouth. You say, you know what? That is you, Lord. That's you speaking. That's not me. That's you. Rather than contend, rather than argue. And how many people do that? God's trying to get their attention to the word of life. And God's trying to speak to them through the word, yet they, with their much speaking, can talk their way out of what God's trying to show them. And it doesn't matter what aspect of Judaism. It doesn't matter aspect of Christianity. It doesn't matter aspect of our home life. Of children. partial children. If, as long as we can speak our way out of it, then we feel like we're okay. What the Lord needs for us to do at all times is put our hand upon our mouth and speak no more. I'll say this, and Tim McVeigh, that's me, I am the great justifier of myself. I can justify anything that I do in me. I mean, that's in my flesh, in me, in my flesh, well, no good thing. I can justify anything that I do. It's an awful thing. Mm-hmm. I was mean to my wife. I'll just be honest. I was mean to my wife last week. I had to apologize twice. I said, honey, I was being mean. I know I was being mean. I don't know why I was being mean, but I'm sorry I was mean. But when I was being mean to her, I was perfectly justified in being mean to her. Was I not, honey? You know I had good reason. She was being mean to me. And she was justified in being mean to me. And then it's this. Well, you were mean. Well, you were mean. Well, you were mean. Well, you know, we're both perfectly justified. Right? Imagine the standing with the Lord. You know, people argue with God. God's saying, this is what you are. And they're there going, no, I'm not. And by the way, the Lord doesn't argue. He's not, yes, you are. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. He said it. It's settled. It's done. When he said it, the argument was over. You know what? It's a one-sided argument of somebody filled with pride. And they're saying, no, this is what I am. No, this is me. No, this is me. This is what I am. This is what I'm saying. It's a one-sided argument. Because the Lord already said it. He doesn't argue. That's something we by nature do. That's something that's in us to do. But God will bring us slow. Psalm 101. Let's go back to Psalm 101. Psalm 101, verse number 5. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart, will not I suffer? Will God not suffer those who have a proud look, a high heart? He will. That's the work of pride. It's for the destruction of man. It's to lead him into destruction. It's to take him away from God and away from the things of God and lead him not just in destruction in this life, although pride would love for us to be destroyed in this life, but it's in this life to come. The pride is going to destroy most. They can't stand justified. They can't say, well, I'm right. God, you were wrong, I was right, because the argument forever will be answered. Forever the argument will be settled. Forever the argument has been spoken and it's in place. There will be no justification for our actions. Amen. In pride. That's the work of pride. Before I go on to the work of the proud, that's the proud men and how they work. Do we have a question, comment, thought? Just a few things.
You talk to them, you know, that is just a story in my life. But when you said that thing that I justified myself, that's gotten me so much trouble with the Lord over the years. To this day, I still struggle with that. I thought I got over that salvation. I still struggle with that. And just, you know, if I can just, you know, it might be wrong for someone else to do or say or act or that kind of thing, but for me, oh, it's, you know, because I'm fill in the blank. And there's a million bucks, and there's a million, you know, fill in the blank type thing. And I get so in trouble, and God just shuts up. And it scares me to death when he shuts up and doesn't say anything to me, and he just leaves me hanging. And it's like, okay, Lord, you know, please, and he, because I have turned him off, I have cut him off. I have told him basically by running my mouth and not stopping it that I don't want him talking to me. He's not going to violate the words. Like you said, he's not going to. And it just got me in, lots of trouble. Oh, that's miserable.
Yeah. Yes, ma'am. It's an awful thing.
Yeah.
Anybody else? Comment? We'll go on to the next part.
Honestly, I was thinking about. We were talking about Lady Helen and how for so long I wasn't
because I was doing like what those people on the streets were doing, arguing every little point, but not listening to me.
All right, let's go on to second. Let's go to the work of the proud. There, and the difference is this, the work of pride. Pride works in you. But then I want to deal with this work of the proud, people that are proud. And we need to identify them. Number one, we need to mark them. We need to know who they are. We need to realize that this pride is an enemy not only of them, but it's an enemy of us. A proud man will try to destroy others so that he can be more proud. But I also want to say this, we also need to identify the proud that we can try to help them in their pride. And it's not that we're going to, you know, I have this, I don't think I'm a bully. I don't think. Am I a bully, honey? Be honest.
Bullier, maybe. Well, you're a
hermit. And, you know, but at the same time, it's not. No, thumbs down, Randy, no.
Two words.
But it's the not so much the bullying, but it's this idea that, you know, I can get people to do what I want them to do. And when I first started ministry, I actually thought I could do that. Isn't that crazy? I can make people do what I want. And by the way, that's where most politicians fail. When they come across as I can make this happen, people know they're lying. They just know they're lying. You know, I will do this. And everybody knows they're lying, but it's just the rhetoric that people love, and they go cast their votes on the rhetoric. There's not going to be a fence built across Mexico. Are you kidding me? They're never going to build it. You know what the cost to build a fence across Mexico would be? And what are they going to do, dig it 60 feet deep so they can't dig under it? 100 feet high so they can't jump over? I mean, you know, they'll get a welding torch and cut a hole right in the middle of it. I mean, how foolish. But the rhetoric of people just, yes, we'll do it. Yes, build the fence. I mean, you know, how silly. I mean, brother, I mean, let's be honest. You know, let's isolate Israel, put a fence around Israel, put a wall around Israel. You know, and the next thing you're going to read in the news is that somebody came in and snuck in and hurt somebody in Israel. I mean, you know, you do your best. But it's, you know, but we're talking about, was it 1,460 miles? I think from south of San Diego down to the near Brownsville, Texas. I mean, we're talking about a monstrous fence. And so, but people, they clap and applaud. That's a wonderful thing. Oh, the rhetoric's wonderful. You know, we're going to do this thing.
And the Mexicans will pay for it.
And the Mexicans will pay for it. Right. I forgot about it. Right. Yes. Yes. We're going to get them to, yes, they'll love to pay for that.
Yeah.
But it's, you know, the work, it's the work of the proud. It's the work. It's those that are proud and you can see their works. So I just want to touch on them quickly. Psalm 119, let's start there. I'll go through, most of these are here in the Psalms and a couple of Proverbs. Psalm 119. And verse number 69 is our verse I want to look at, this work of the proud. The psalmist said here, he said, "The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart." And is that not true? Is it not the proud will forge a lie against us? Any man or woman worth their salt, if you will, that has stood for integrity and honesty and stood for truth, the proud have forged a lie against them. They have created it. It forged, I believe, in the context, you could maybe get better understanding, but I believe it would mean makes it from the ground up. Literally, they have forged, they have created, they have taken literally molten metal or hot metal and beaten the lie into what they want it to look like, and they have shaped it to what it ought to look like. Is that a fair understanding of that?
Actually, a very interesting translation in this verse.
Okay.
Because the Hebrew verb refers to something which is secondary, something which is inadequate, something which is not of fine value. In context, I think the forge works very well, but it's not etymologically connected with the verb in Hebrew.
Uh-huh. Okay. Okay.
So it's an interpretation there.
It is.
Yeah, an interpretation. Because the translation probably would be awkward in English.
Indeed. Yeah. Yes, the translation would come out sounding kind of strange.
Yeah.
So can I say this? Would this be, it, It's forged. It's made, because forging is never a, I shouldn't say from the ground up. You take something that exists and you reshape it. That's what forging, but it's something that's done with no value. You take a piece of metal, you can beat it into a shape, but there's absolutely no value to it.
Yeah, a lot
yes,
has no
yes.
Value.
Right.
You know, when you talk about a written text being forged, this is not about metal. This is about it being of inferior quality because it's false.
Forged.
The other forged.
So
right.
If I try to connect the King James text with the Virgin Hebrew, it leads me in the direction of a forged text.
Forgery.
Right, counterfeit, right.
Yes, counterfeit, exactly.
Right. What do you think on that, bro? I'm just curious what...
That's what the English says there, forge. And the
right.
Sense, again, a forgery is where you create a false thing. That's
right.
A, you know...
Against me,
yeah,
right, which is the
yeah,
lie.
Against you or something. We also use that word forge in the sense of molten metal.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
But there it's used in a literal, in a literary sense, in the sense that you have molded a lie.
Right.
Forgery. This is not really my signature. This is not really something written by me.
Right.
So they forged a lie against me. So it's an interesting verse because it's taken both applications showing you the link between them.
It's pretty good. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I learned something. Thank you for that. I definitely learned something. And because I don't think things through clearly, you know, I think of something for about 10 seconds and run into something else a lot of times. I don't always think things through clearly. And I end up hanging stuff out there to dry. That's why I asked for input. I appreciate that. That's very good.
Yeah, if I can help.
Yeah, very good. But John, thank you. So, did we catch all that? This is something that's made in a, it's, they've created this lie. They have forged this lie. This is a working of the proud. This is something where the proud have come against us and created, lies. And if you're in the ministry, if you're in a Christian ministry in America and you hold the type of pastor, evangelist, there's three main things. They're going to accuse you of embezzlement. You know, he's always, or greed, anything to do with the money. You know, anything where he's stealing the money, he wants money, he's in this for the money. You know, that's one of the great lies. The second one is he's running around with his wife. You know, and then the third one is he just doesn't love us. You know, that's the third lie. That's always created. You know, those are the lies continually forced. I'm sure it's a lot deeper than that, but that's just the surface of what, you know, we see a lot of times in ministry. So the workers of pride, they will forge a lie. They will absolutely try to make sure people believe a lie against you, and it's an absolute counterfeit. It's an absolute fault. They have no basis for the lie. They just, because of their pride, they can just forge a lie against someone, but it doesn't have to be, there's no substance to it. They can just come out, and by the way, I'll go back to the political thing. We see that in politics all the time. Mm-hmm. They come out and somebody will make a bold statement that somebody has done this, and it's an absolute lie, but the other person has to spend 6 months trying to unravel the lie. Case in point, Senator Webb in the state of Virginia, he's no longer senator, one of the ugliest fights, I watched it back then on the television, watched the ads back, still had cable, and I'd watch these ads as these, I forget the man's name, that's why I'm forgetting, but they were going back and forth fighting over the Senate seat. And I never forget the ad of the one fella getting off the airplane, and he's stepping off with a briefcase like this, and it froze framed him coming off the airplane down the steps, and he was standing like this carrying a briefcase. And it said, do you know that Senator Webb, you know, has embezzled $3.5 million from such and such a company that he used to work for and through other illegal contracts, and that was on the ad. Well, he actually sued to get that ad removed off the television. And what? I mean, the judge immediate injunction said that's slander, that's absolutely ridiculous. But it showed for an entire night through the state of Virginia. And he lost by about 1.5% of the vote. That's all he lost by. But you know, people, all they saw was a briefcase, a man coming off a high-dollar jet, which doesn't mean anything. I mean, when I fly very high-dollar jets. I pay for a seat on it, but and that's all they saw was that picture and said he embezzled $3.5 billion. And I believe it's probably enough to sway enough votes for them to win. The whole thing was a lie. The whole thing was made up. The court's rules said we have to shut this down. This is absolute slander. He later sued for slander. I don't know if he won. I never heard. But it's just that idea that's put. That's what the proud do. They can forge that lie. They can instill in you the doubts about someone, the lie, the deceit of, about someone. Work of the proud. Psalm 119, verse number 85. He said, the proud have digged pits for me. which are not after thy law. Again, they've gone outside the law of God to dig pits. They want to make sure that you and I stumble, that you and I fall. And they've gone outside the law to do it. Now, they're justified. The proud can always justify their actions. I mean, we see that in Christendom. We see churches where the congregation often will remove a pastor. They'll remove a member of the clergy because of the person, they just don't like them. And they'll do what they can to dig a pit, that they'll stumble, that they'll fall. And they want to make sure that pit is digged for them. There's no basis for it. It's just they have a personal conflict. They do not like them. And so I deal with that in my own Christian life. There's people that just don't like Tim McVeigh. They don't like me, the person. They don't like my actions. They don't like my attitude. They don't like the way I speak. They don't like the way I don't speak. They don't like the way I wave my hand. The one thing consistent, they do like my wife. But I've learned this. They'll try to use that against me too. Mm-hmm. Oh, his wife. And I've heard him. Oh, his wife's so sweet. You know, and what they're really saying is what happened to him.
Yeah.
You know, we just love his wife. Well, what about him? They're one flesh, so you can't leave me out. And what that is, it causes division. And I'm not talking about playfully joking, Carrie. I'm talking about the reality of trying to dig a pit for someone, using that against them. If we're one flesh, you get the whole package. I mean, Brother John doesn't call my wife and say, hey, can you come to New York? We like you up here. You know, and likewise, nobody calls and says, Brother John, we'd like you to come preach, but would you leave your wife at home, please? Children, yes. Wife, never. They're not going to do that, right? They will say, will you leave your children at home? But they're not going to ask to leave you, because you're one. But they dig those pits. And it's the work of the proud. Anything they can to try to cause to stumble, to fall, that's working through the proud. Verse 122, our same chapter. Be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me. And how do they oppress you? Well, I believe in this understanding of what we've kind of talked about so far, they oppress you by trying to turn others against you, by trying to cause your successes to be failures. They'll do anything they can to try to make themselves look good. We used to have a term when I was back still working in the industry. We called it throwing them under the bus. And we had guys that at work, the term literally means to take someone that's doing good, throw him under the bus, and then you're the only one left standing. And I had guys that just worked that way. They weren't the best workers. They weren't the hardest workers. They didn't have the most integrity. But they would be glad to throw you under the bus. And I'll just tell you a quick whiny story. You can feel sorry for me. I tell you, one of the ways they threw me under the bus, I was being Tim McVeigh. It was a typical thing. But we were working for the Secretary of Defense. We were in Donald Rumsfeld's office doing work. And we're in his conference room, and he was known to never sit down. You know, Donald Rumsfeld stood all day long. That was his trademark. And he never sat down. And so it came time to be in the conference room, and somebody said, well, there's his chair. You can sit in it. I said, okay. So I sat down in the chairman's chair and put my feet up on the table. And everybody laughs, you know. Well, the one guy goes back and he puts it in the report at work. Tim McVeigh sat in, you know, the Secretary of Defense's chair and put his feet on the table. And I got called on the carpet for it. You know, he was throwing me under the bus. Why? Because the job didn't go well. He botched the job. He put the wrong code in the system. And we spent 2 days trying to repair it. So and I'll just give you a little illustration. And I know exactly what happened. I'm not a fool. And so he put in the trip report, because he was in charge of the trip, that Tim McVeigh put it, and so somehow me putting my feet on the table caused the computer to have the wrong code in it for 2 days. Uh-huh. But that's, so what does our boss see? She sees Tim McVeigh's feet on the table. You know, he's off the hook. The job failed. We finally got it working, but we're off the hook. It took us 2 more days, cost probably about $8,000 in labor and in transportation, hotels. You know, but that's the way I've dealt with many people in life. That's the way they operate. It's the way they work. They try to oppress anyone that's not them. And they use their pride to do that. I'm trying to rush now. Psalm 140. Psalm 140, verse number 5. The proud have hit a snare for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set gins for me. Selah. That's what the proud have done. They're trying to snare people. They're trying to trap people. They're trying to entangle people. Why? Because in their own pride, they themselves look better. One of the greatest follies a father can do is try to use his children to puff himself up. And I've seen that so many times in life where a dad tries to belittle a son in public. or a father, a husband tries to belittle a wife in public. I've seen women that belittle their husbands because of pride. They set them up for that snare. They because of pride, because of their own conceit, they try to make sure that others look less than themselves. And somehow they think they look better. But you know, the reality of it is, if you see the person doing it, it looks awful ugly. It's so ugly to watch. When you see someone that's filled with pride and they're laying snares, they're laying pitfalls, and they're trying to wound others through their pride, it's such an awful thing to watch. It's such an ugly thing to see. But yet they do it through subtlety. They do it through simplicity. They do it where it's hidden under the cover of darkness. And most of the times it's not seen. This is the work of pride. I wanted to deal with, I'm not going to have time to deal with this, but I want to deal with the work of God with the proud. How God deals with the proud man. I don't have time to deal with this. It's a little bit lengthy. And then also want to deal with the work of repentance from pride. And the New Testament principle. If you'll draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. And we can find repentance from pride. It's just going to take us realizing that we're not what we think we are. And it's going to take us realizing, not even think, we got to realize flat out, what we tell people, what we portray to people is not the real person we are. Because pride has puffed us up. And the greatest joy you'll find is Christian life. The greatest joy you'll find in this Bible, the greatest joy you'll find in Judaism, is when you realize that it's not of you. There's nothing in you of value outside of him. That'll bring joy. That'll bring peace. You no longer have to create an image. You no longer have to create a persona. You no longer have to forge a lie to others that you're something that you're not. I personally try to be a self-promoter. I try to promote our store a little bit. And that's a great shirt, by the way. In case you all wondered, where he got that shirt.
Front row.
Front row, yes. Yeah, very good. Very good. Couldn't think of a better man to model that for. That's why. But, you know, we try to promote self. But we do try to promote the Word of God. Because people can see me. People can see us. They can see our faults, our failures. But they see God high and lifted up. They won't see faults. They won't see flaws. They won't see failures. They'll see holiness. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. That's our little talk on pride this morning.